Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all. I bring you greetings from the church in Camp Hill, Grace Reformed Baptist Church. We, of course, have a very warm spot in our hearts for all of you because of your part in planting this church just 25 minutes away. And so we love you all. We pray for you all. And so it's wonderful that I can be here with you all this morning. Well, please turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, that's on page 981 in the Pew Bible, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 17 through to the first verse of chapter 4. I was thankful when John and Simon asked if I could preach here, and of course, one of the things that begins to go through a preacher's mind as soon as he hears that is the question of, okay, what am I going to preach on? What am I going to bring to you guys, and what text should we look at as we gather together? And I ended up at the end of Philippians 3, not because it's something I've been preaching through. I've never preached through Philippians, but simply because I'd been reading through Philippians 3, and I was struck by the passage we're going to look at this morning, and I thought that would be a wonderful passage to preach through. And so I decided I'm going to preach on these last verses of Philippians 3. But as I was thinking, I thought, boy, I should really make sure that this congregation has not recently gone through Philippians chapter 3. I don't want to be repeating something that you just had preached to you last month. And so I got on sermon audio, on your sermon audio page, and I typed in Philippians chapter 3 and hit enter. And one entry came up. There was one sermon that fell under Philippians chapter 3. And I looked down at it and it was not exactly what I wanted to see because it said Philippians 3. And the name next to it was Sinclair Ferguson. I thought, okay, maybe I'm not going to do Philippians 3. But I began to listen to Sinclair Ferguson preaching on Philippians chapter 3. And fortunately for me, he stopped at verse 16. And I thought, it's fair game. I'm going to pick up in verse 17. So now I did subsequently think, really? One sermon on Philippians chapter 3. And my search criteria had been too narrow. I searched again and I discovered that, you know, Pastor Campbell has preached through the book of Philippians. More recently, Simon has preached through the book of Philippians. And I realized what that means, by the way. You've got Sinclair Ferguson, Pastor Campbell, Pastor Simon. You've got Scotsmen and Irishmen. This will be the first time you hear Philippians chapter 3 preached in English. Okay? So that should be a great blessing to all of you. Isn't it wonderful that we can go to God's Word, and even if we've heard it before, we've read it before, we've had it preached to us before, it always has something fresh and new. And God unfolds it for us in new ways. And so I'm excited to see what God has to show us in this passage. Please follow along as I read from Philippians 3. We'll be focusing on verses 17 through the first verse of chapter 4, but I'm going to begin in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to hear from your word. And we know, Lord, that this, your word, can do nothing of eternal significance except that your Holy Spirit accompany the preaching of your word. And so, Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit would use me as your instrument to speak these words, that your Holy Spirit would be opening the hearts and softening the hearts of those who are here this morning so that your truth is applied to the hearts of your people. Would you even win people for yourself who have never known you before? Lord, we ask you to do this for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pardon me. Where are you fixing your eyes? What are you fixing your eyes on? What are you admiring? What are you watching? What is it that consumes your thoughts and your energies and your passions? What is it you give your time to? What is it you give your money to? What is it that you give your affections to? What are your eyes fixed on? You know, it used to be, and I don't know if it's as true anymore, but it used to be that I could walk into the room of a teenager and know what it was that they were fixing their eyes on just by looking around their room, because it would be revealed to me in posters. On the wall would be all these posters, would be a celebrity of some sort, maybe a musician, maybe it was some sort of athlete, an actor, maybe it was just posters devoted to a particular hobby, and I would know, okay, that's what this person is into. You know, today maybe it's revealed digitally. It's revealed on your Instagram page or your Pinterest page or your Facebook page. And I can look there and I can see what you're into. I know what's on your thoughts. I know what's on your minds. I know what you're fixing your eyes on. Maybe I can see it on the home screen of your telephone. If you were just to hold up your cell phone and show me what's the home screen? What do you have pictured there? It might reveal something about you. Or maybe I could watch you in your free time. You know that free time that you get, it's a weekday evening, you've got nothing to do. What do? It's a Saturday. You have the day off. What do you do with your free time? And certainly if I could have you sit down at my dinner table and we could have a nice meal and we begin to talk, and as I get you talking, I begin to discover what it is that you're into. What are your interests? What are your hobbies? What do you like to talk about? Sometimes that reveals what it is that you're fixing your eyes on. And what I'm doing is I'm discovering what your true passions are. You know, the list of possible passions is endless. What is it for you? What is your passion? What are you into? Is it politics? Is it the latest headlines? Maybe it's recreation. Maybe it's entertainment, movies. Maybe it's reading books. Is it hunting? Perhaps it's doing those home makeovers and making your house look fantastic. Or maybe it's music, instruments, bands, singing. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's investments and retirement portfolios. Maybe it's food and cooking. Perhaps it's your family. It's your children. It's your grandchildren. What are you into? Now, of course, none of those things are bad in and of themselves, right? The Lord has given us those as gifts and we're to enjoy them. But are those the things that receive the bulk of your affection? Are those the things that you're always setting your eyes on? In this passage in Philippians chapter 3, Paul tells us where to fix our eyes. He says, hey, you want to look at something? I'll tell you what to look at. Look at this. But the thing that he tells us to look at is not what we might expect. We might be expecting the typical Sunday school answer. You know, the teacher is asked, okay, kids, what should we fix our eyes on? And all the kids know the answer. They say, Jesus. That's what we expect. And of course, it's true. Hebrews 12 tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus. But notice that here, that's not what Paul says. What does Paul say? Verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. He says, keep your eyes on me. Keep your eyes on those who follow my example. Now, how are you supposed to preach that? You know, it was one of my frustrations was I had kind of sat on this passage. I thought it was a wonderful passage to preach, and I was really excited about verses 18, 19, 20, 21. But then I realized I've got to do this thing in context. And in context is verse 17. And so I kind of kicked myself for choosing this text because I've got to preach not on imitating Christ, but on imitating people. How do you preach that? And I thought, boy, Sinclair Ferguson knew what he was doing when he stopped at verse 16. But here we are. What's going on here? What is Paul getting at here? Is Paul proud and vain and narcissistic? Is this guy full of himself that he would say something like this? Has he forgotten about the humility that he talked about in Philippians chapter 2, where he says that you are to, in humility, consider others better than yourself? Why is he talking this way? What's going on? I mean, you and I, we know not to say something like that. We know not to say to somebody, hey, you really should be a lot more like me. But that's what Paul seems to do here. So what's going on? Well, there's a few things we should realize. First of all, notice that Paul does not offer only himself as an example to be followed. At the end of verse 17, Paul says that there's an example you have in us, right? You hear the plural there, in us. Now, perhaps Paul is thinking of Timothy. Because earlier in this letter, in chapter 2, he commends Timothy. Back in verse 20, he says, Timothy, I have no one like him who's genuinely concerned for your welfare. Perhaps he's also thinking of Epaphroditus. Paul commends him starting in verse 25. By verse 30, he's saying that Epaphroditus nearly died for the work of Christ. So maybe he's got those guys in mind. But then Paul expands it even further. He says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. So it's not just us, you know, Timothy, Epaphroditus, Paul, but those who walk by the example of these three, who walk according to the example of these three. He's saying, look for all those people. There's lots of them out there who walk according to this example. Fix your eyes on them. You know, we sometimes like to have a concrete example. Theoretical is fine. We can learn a lot from it. But we like having a concrete example. It's helpful for us to see something in the flesh, to see in the flesh what it looks like for the Christian life to be lived out. Think of a new Christian, a baby Christian. They've suddenly come to faith and they didn't grow up in a Christian home. They have not had Christian influences in their lives. And suddenly, here's this new Christian. Let's imagine they're young, married, with small children. And they're wondering, how do I do this Christian stuff? How do I be a godly husband? How do I be a godly parent to my children? What does the Christian life look like? And of course, one of the things that you could do is take them to God's Word. You should take them to God's Word, and you should show them biblical principles that are there to help them in their husbanding and in their parenting. But what's really helpful is to throw them into the home of godly, exemplary people. Go in their home. Watch what they look like. How do they relate as a married couple? How do they do the work of parenting with their children? Let them see what it looks like in the flesh. Right now I'm reading through the autobiography of Rosaria Butterfield. Maybe some of you have read it, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And a big part of her story, I mean, that was her. She grew up outside the church, outside of the faith. Big part of her story is seeing Christianity lived out in the flesh, being in the homes of other married couples who could show her what Christianity looks like. Everything was obtuse and vague and unclear until she saw it lived out in the flesh. And Paul seems to understand that. He seems to understand the value of having these living, concrete examples. And I would say God understands that. God understands the importance of being able to see the Christian life lived out by others. And so what has God done? He's given us one another. Do you understand how important the church is? By the church, I mean you the gathered body of Christ. God has placed you in community. Just look around you. Look at all these people. And we know there's probably some at home joining us virtually. Think of this church. You're part of a group of people that, if they belong to the true church, are all walking this path of the Christian life together. And some of you are veterans. You've been walking down this path for 50 years, 60 years, 70 years. You've been doing this for so long. And God continues to show you himself and to continue his good work in you and to mature you in the faith. Others of you are new to this. For you, you're infants, you're toddlers, you're children in the faith. And how wonderful it is that when God saves you, he doesn't save you into just this kind of individual lone wolf existence where I just do my Christianity in a bubble, but he makes you a part of a community. You're connected with other Christians. You're a part of a body. That's plural. Simon was just praying about that. You're one sheep in a flock. You're one stone in a building with all other stones. And God makes you a part of his corporate church. And what that means, brothers and sisters, is that we have each other. God has given us role models in the Christian walk that we should be looking at. There are others that we should be fixing our eyes on, looking for the example that they might have to show us. It's what we see in Hebrews 11, isn't it? The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, famous chapter, that hall of faith, shows us person after person, Noah, Abraham, Moses, someone who was an example of faith. And that's what we ought to have amongst one another. In my own life, there's been a string of godly men who I've looked up to, men who I've respected for their faith. You know, it starts with my own father. And the respect I had for him as a man of God. But as time went on, there were teachers that I looked up to as godly Christians. There were youth group leaders and pastors that I respected and looked up to. Even, you know, the previous 16 years before I was a pastor, I was a Christian school teacher. And my boss, the principal of the school, was a man that I greatly respected. And it was good for me to see what does Christianity look like when it's lived out in his home. There's great value in that. Have you had people like that in your life? Can you think right now of that person that you have great respect for as a Christian? You've seen them, you've watched them, and you admire them, and you love them. You love their grace, you love their humility, you love the evident work of the Holy Spirit in them. You love the way that they pray. Love to listen to them pray. You love the way they talk about God's word, the way they encourage you. And Paul says, thinking of that person, keep your eyes on that person. Look to their example. You know, I fear for congregations that are full of only young people. You've got this church, and I'm sure it's very hip and exciting and cool, but they're all young. Who do they have to look up to? What example do they have in the faith? I love looking out and seeing children in here this morning. I'm glad you're here. You haven't been pulled out, and some of you are saying, I wish I could have been. You haven't been pulled out. You haven't been put somewhere else. You're here. And how wonderful for you children to see the godly faith being lived out by older Christians around you. Now, before we continue our way through this passage, let me say one more thing about verse 17. It's going to provide a little bit of balance. And that's this. In verse 17, is Paul's desire ultimately that they follow his example? Is that really what he's after? Is he trying to create a bunch of little mini Pauls that will look just like the Apostle Paul? Well, no. What he really wants is for them to imitate Christ, right? What we're imitating in Paul is actually Christ in him. That's what we're imitating. You know, elsewhere, Paul explicitly states this. You could look at 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. You see it again in 1 Thessalonians 1. But it's implied here as well. It's implied that Paul wants you to imitate him as he imitates Christ. He's already, in Philippians, urged them to imitate Christ, and he's done it in bold, unambiguous language. Chapter 2, verse 5, he said, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." Imitate Jesus. And then chapter 3, Simon read parts of it for us. He keeps saying how he, Paul, is pressing on to attain the prize that is knowing Christ Jesus. He's pressing on. And so what Paul says here when he says, "Follow my example," he's really saying, "Follow my example of a lifestyle that presses on to know Christ Jesus. Be a person who's straining to be like Jesus." The focus is on Jesus, not on Paul. You know, if I told you that I was going to a really great concert on Friday night. Remember when we did that? We went to concerts. We don't do that anymore. If I were going to a really great concert on Friday night, and if I said to you, "Look, I've got tickets. It's going to be a great concert. I think you should follow my example and go to the concert." If I said that, is that all about me? Follow my example? No. It's all about the concert. It's going to be an incredible concert. I want you to follow my example because of the concert. And Paul here is saying, imitate me in my pursuit of Christ. Follow my example in running after Jesus. It's about him. Now, we want to look at where the rest of the passage goes. Paul has told us to keep our eyes on those who are great role models of the faith. And here he goes on to tell us why. Why should I keep my eyes on those who are straining after Christ? Why should I be looking at them? And I believe here he gives two answers, and we'll spend the rest of our time looking at these two answers. And the first one is this: to diminish the allure of alternative examples. To diminish the allure of alternative examples. That is, it's to lessen the attraction, the allure of alternative examples of other role models. Here's the thing. We can be easily drawn to follow the example of people who are not godly role models. We find ourselves, whether we like it or not, we find ourselves attracted by, could we call it worldly, by worldly living. We find ourselves attracted by worldly lifestyles. You know, in the early 90s, some of you remember this, it was the "I want to be like Mike" campaign. Michael Jordan. "I want to be like Mike." More recently, it was "I want to keep up with the Kardashians." And for you, maybe it's not Mike, maybe it's not Kim Kardashian, but what is it? If I looked at the posters in your room, if I looked at the playlist on your cell phone, the songs you listen to and the things that you watch, if I looked at, if I could, the thoughts that you have in your head in your spare time, if I looked at the history of the search bar in your search engine, I might be able to figure out what it is that your eyes are fixed on. You see, we are so easily drawn in to the patterns of this world. The world's standards, the world's lifestyle, the world's ethics, we can find it alluring, we can find it attractive. And so what Paul does here is he exposes it for what it really is. He looks at the world, and what he does is he peels back the shiny exterior, the nice paint that was on the outside, and when he peels back what looks so attractive, he exposes what's underneath, and we find that it's rotten, and it's rusting, and it's decaying. He shows us the true condition of those worldly role models that sometimes attract us. Look at verses 18 and 19. He says, "For many, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." This is the verse that first drew me to preach on this passage. I looked at this description and I thought, ah, what a sad picture of a reality that we know all too well. A reality that is on full display in our nation and in our world. We have here a description of the unbeliever. And Paul lays it out. First, he labels them. Notice what he calls them. What are they? They're enemies of the cross of Christ. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. Notice, he doesn't say your enemies, enemies of you. He doesn't say they're enemies of Jesus, although they very well may be. He says they are enemies of the cross. What does that mean? What does it mean to be an enemy of the cross? Well, we could ask, what is a friend of the cross? If someone's a friend of the cross, what's true of them? Well, there's someone who loves the cross, which means they love denying self, crucifying the world. They're taking up their cross and they're following Jesus. It's all about self-denial. It's about letting go of me. That's a friend of the cross. So what's an enemy of the cross? Well, it's someone who hates self-denial. It's someone who's into themselves, into their program, into their desires, into what they want to do. And at the root of this is really, they hate everything the cross stands for. They hate everything the cross stands for because the cross says you're a sinner in need of salvation. They don't like that. The cross says there's a gracious God who's ready to save you. They don't like that. The cross encourages you to come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. They don't like this. And so this person, he hates all of that. He's an enemy of the cross. Now tell me, does that sound like a good role model? Is that someone you want your kids following? Someone who's an enemy of the cross? Paul goes on to describe this person. He gives four frightening descriptions of the unbeliever. They come at us rapid fire. In the Greek, there's not even a verb. So they're quick. They're staccato-like. Boom, boom, boom. He's just kind of quickly laying out what this guy is like. And he says, first, he looks at their destiny. He says, their end is destruction. Their end is where he starts by saying where they're going to end up. Where are they going to end up? Don't forget where they're going to end up. They're going to end up with destruction. It's a reference to punishment in hell. He then talks about their worship. He says their God is their belly. They worship their belly, by which he means their appetites, their bodily desires, their cravings. And so these are people that live to satisfy their own desires. Maybe an appropriate word for them would be a sensualist or a hedonist. These are the ones that think, hey, if I want it, I should have it. Why shouldn't I have it if it's something I desire? Their belly has become their God. The next phrase shows the very depths to which they've fallen. It says they glory in their shame. They glory in their shame. That is, they delight in, they boast about the very things that ought to bring them shame. They should blush to have it mentioned. They should go red in the face. And instead, they proudly parade it. I don't think I need to give you illustrations of how this is true today. Your brain is already working on those illustrations. There are words and topics that grade school children feel comfortable talking about that 60 years ago adults wouldn't have even mentioned. That scripture says it's shameful to even mention. Our culture is a culture that flaunts what is shameful. It glories in adverse sexuality. It glories in killing babies in the womb. It glories in that which ought to be shameful. And that's true of those who are enemies of the cross. And finally, he says, their minds are set on earthly things. It's like Romans chapter 8. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. And what does that nature desire? Divorced from God's grace, what does that sinful nature desire? It desires earthly things. If you can, I mean, it's probably one or two pages. Flip over to Colossians 3. Because here in Colossians 3, verse 5, Paul gives this catalog of some of the things that belong to the earthly nature. Colossians 3, verse 5, he says, put to death what belongs to the earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Verse 8, he talks about anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. I'm sure that's just a sampling, but those are some of the things that belong to the earthly nature. And here they are, they have their minds set on earthly things. So that's the description of the unbeliever. But one of the things I wondered as I was studying this is, why is this description here? Why is this description of the unbeliever sitting here in verses 18 and 19? In particular, what I meant is, why does it follow verse 17? How do these connect? You know, verse 17, Paul talks about following a godly example. And then all of a sudden, he's talking about the unbeliever. What's going on here? Well, I believe it's because Paul knows that as we keep our eyes on those who are truly straining after Christ, these godly examples, as we keep our eyes on them, it diminishes the allure of what is falsely attractive. These enemies of the cross of Christ, they might look attractive, but not if you keep your eyes in the right place. And as you look at those who are pressing on to know Christ, as you look at those who are straining to know Christ, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of God's glory and grace. The false, ugly counterfeit is seen for what it is when it's compared to the dazzling, pure brightness of knowing Christ Jesus. Chalmers talked about the expulsive power of this new affection. I fix my eyes with affection on Jesus, and it exposes that for what it is. Now, before we go on, lest we get cocky, how do we respond to those who are clearly living as though their God is their belly? What's our response to that person who's an enemy of the cross? Do we respond in ways that are harsh and condemnatory? Do we respond with derision? Well, look at Paul. What does Paul do? Verse 18. Paul says, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Should move us to pity. Should move us to compassion and concern. You see, the opposite of making Michael Jordan or Kim Kardashian your role model, the opposite of that is not to despise them and to hate them and to demean them. It's to pity them. It's to have compassion on them. It's to shed tears when you consider their condition. And can I also say this? This person in verses 18 and 19, it's not just someone else. It's us. This person can be you and me. In other words, there are elements in this person in each of us. I also run the risk of making a God out of my belly and my desires and my lusts and my cravings. I'm tempted to do that. I also run the risk of setting my mind on earthly things. It's me. But thanks be to God, there's victory, isn't there? There's victory from these things. Even the most earthly mind is not beyond the reach of God. Even the most hardened belly worshiper is not beyond the saving grace of our God. That cross, which these people so very much despise, is the key to their salvation. And Christian, that very same cross is the key to your sanctification. You struggle with these things. I know you do. You find them alluring, but that cross is the means by which you grow in sanctification. It's not just that the cross gives you victory over the pollution of sin and victory over the penalty of sin. It has broken the power of sin. So don't set your eyes on that. Well, why do we keep our eyes on what is godly? We said first, it's to diminish the allure of alternative examples. Secondly, we fix our eyes on those who strain after Christ to remind us of our true condition. To remind us of our true condition. Verses 20 and 21, you might need to study these on your own because for the sake of time, I can't unpack them the way I want to unpack them, but these verses remind us of what is true for every Christian. Look at what it says. It says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. These verses tell us what is true of you and me. Do we sometimes forget? We do. And what we need then is a community of believers around us who point us again and again and again to these truths, that remind us that verses 20 and 21 are true for you, Christian. And what are these truths? What is this talking about? What do these verses say is true of every Christian? Well, really, one way you could look at it is Paul here gives the opposite of everything that was said about the unbeliever in verses 18 and 19. He says, they were that. Here's what's true of you. So whereas the unbeliever's end is destruction, our citizenship is in heaven. We can expect a never-ending end of glorious heavenly realities. That's where we're headed. Or he says, whereas the unbeliever worships his belly, he's always worshiping his desires and his wants, we worship a living being who is Lord and Savior. We worship Jesus Christ. So rather than worship my own selfish desires, I worship one who is infinitely desirable, eternally satisfying. Or whereas the unbeliever, he glories in what is shameful, we are promised a future body that's going to be glorious beyond imagining, one that's going to be like the very body of Jesus Christ. And he says, whereas the unbeliever sets his mind on earthly things, we await something far greater. We know that it's not yet been consummated. We know that we live in this already not yet. We know that our sanctification is for now a work in progress. But we await a Savior who will come and bring all things under his divine control. They're setting their minds on earthly things. We have a great hope ahead of us. Now, why wouldn't I want that? Why wouldn't I choose verses 20 and 21 over verses 18 and 19? I mean, do you see the difference? The unbeliever, his eyes are stuck downward and inward. He's in this dark place, just focused on himself and his never satisfied lusts. But the Christian, his eyes are upward. His eyes are outward. And so the unbeliever is here stuck trying to satisfy his belly, but the Christian lives with this dazzling, future-oriented hope that is a solid hope for him. Why wouldn't you want that? Why would you want anything else? I was talking about this passage with my wife, and she said to me, she said, you know, these two people that are here, they're both forsaking something and pursuing something. They're both doing that. So you've got the unbeliever, and he's forsaking the glories of heaven, these wonderful hopes and promises held out for him so that he can pursue, what's he pursuing? His desires, his wants, his lusts. But the believer, we pick up on earlier in the chapter that Simon read for us. The believer is forsaking, but what's he forsaking? He's counting everything loss. He's counting it as rubbish. Why? For the sake of pursuing, of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You see, the difference is in what you pursue. What are your eyes fixed on? Well, Paul concludes with an encouragement to stand firm. Verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm. You know, it's interesting. If you survey chapter 3, chapter 3 has been full of action imagery. I mean, this is some coach for an athletics team. This is just his most delighted passage because he can pull all these great images out for his boys on the team. Just look at all the action imagery here. It starts with this language of pressing on. Paul says that twice. He talks about straining forward. There's this imagery of running a race for a prize. Verse 16 literally talks about keeping in step. It's lost in translation, but it talks about keeping in step with what we've attained. Verse 17 has the imagery of walking. It comes up again in verse 18. And so there's this action imagery all through this passage. And so when we get to chapter 4, verse 1, the kind of the conclusion, the therefore, it might surprise us because Paul says, stand firm. You know, stand firm. What about press on? What about onward Christian soldiers? What about take the enemy's territory? What about fight hard, go forward, charge, stand firm? Why stand firm? Well, think about it. When does a soldier need to stand firm? A soldier needs to stand firm when he's already gained his ground. He's on the defensive. He's not on the offensive. He advances when he still has ground to gain. He's got to take that territory. He's got to take that ground. But once that ground is already gained, you stand firm. Brothers and sisters, our ground has already been gained by our God. He has fought the battle. He has won the battle. Your position, your standing before God is solid ground. It is unshaken. Your citizenship is in heaven. Your body will be transformed like Christ's heavenly body. And so what you need to do, the work's been done, you need to stand firm thus, I think that's a reference to verses 20 and 21, stand firm thus in the Lord. Rest in Him. Now that's not to negate all of the action imagery of chapter 3. You can press on in your sanctification. You must press on in your sanctification. But you can stand firm in your justification. You can stand firm in what your God has done. Now, how are we going to do that? Well, our context reveals one great help in standing firm. And it's not what we might expect. He doesn't say, well, if you want to stand firm, pray. It's appropriate. He doesn't say, read God's word. It's appropriate. But it's another one of God's marvelous means of grace that He gives us. He says, keep your eye on the example of others. You want to stand firm? Be in community. Here's how we read that. Be in the church. Be in the church. Don't just walk in and walk out having committed your time. Be with God's people. Be in Sunday school. Be in the Bible studies when they're happening. Be in intimate conversation with other people. Get together with that lady, ladies, to pray. Get together with that guy, guys, to study God's word. Practice hospitality. Have people in your homes and have real conversations. Engage in one-on-one accountability. Be in one another's lives. We need one another. We need exemplary role models of the faith. We need this Paul who will plead with us, like here in verse 1. Look at how he talks. I love the way he talks. He says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for. I love you, I love you, I love you. You're my joy, you're my crown, you're my beloved. He's pleading with you, therefore, stand firm. We need a Paul who loves us and encourages us to get our eyes off of the bad examples. Stop looking over here and fix them firmly on what is true. Listen, if you're struggling with who to follow, If the voice of your social media is louder than the voice of Jesus, if the voice of your own inner desires and wants and lusts is louder than the voice of godly role models, I urge you, find someone in the church who you know is pressing on after Christ, someone who you know is straining to know Christ, and get to know them. Observe them, watch them, even talk to them about it. Say, I want to be with you more. I want to understand better how you live out the Christian life. And let them get to know you. Let them speak the truth to you. That could be an immeasurable value to you in your Christian walk. However, I think I'd be remiss if I didn't remind you of this. You also have a great exemplar. You have the great exemplar. You have the great role model in Jesus Christ. Jesus, He knows you. He speaks to you through His word. And He offers you a wonderful example of what it means to be a Christian. You know, have you ever noticed that after you've got Hebrews chapter 11, you've got Hebrews chapter 12. Well, of course you've realized that. You ever noticed what's in Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews 11, this great hall of faith. Keep your eyes on this person. Watch this person. Look at his faith. Look at his faith. Look at her faith. Then you get to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. What does the author of Hebrews say? He says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Further down, it says, consider him. Where are your eyes fixed? What are you looking at? What are you thinking about? What's of primary concern to you? May your eyes be fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And may you also find that you can fix your eyes on those who reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that they strain after him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we often have eyes fixed in the wrong place. We're looking in the wrong direction. We're looking for satisfaction in somewhere we shouldn't find satisfaction. Lord, we are often tempted to make a god of our bellies. We're tempted to set our minds on earthly things. And so we thank you that you, Lord, remind us of what is true. Even here in your word, you remind us that our citizenship is not earthly, that our citizenship is in heaven. That we have a glorious Savior able to rescue us from these things. That He is one day going to come and He's going to carry us into glory out of these things. What a wonderful promise that is. Lord, we ask that in the meantime, you would help us to fix our eyes in the right place. Help us to fix our eyes on you. Lord, help us to love and appreciate and admire your truth being lived out in the lives of others. And do that, Lord, for our growth in Christ, but also for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.